in the first chapter of the Gospel by Mark. It is found in verses 9 to 11 of Mark 1. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, this is about the baptism of Jesus. And already, even in the baptism of Jesus, there is good news for us sinners on earth who need nothing more than a piece of important good news. And just in what happens to Jesus in the River Jordan, there is tremendously good news for the world. I want to look at 3 points out of this text. First, why would a holy person submit to the baptism of repentance for sinners? Secondly, how was he baptized? And thirdly, the involvement of the Holy Trinity in the baptism of Jesus in Jordan River. The first question is this, that many commentaries, even today, oddly enough, don't seem to have an answer for it. Why would a holy person like Jesus do something that is set aside for sinners who need to repent of their sins? Mark, in this very brief account of Jesus' baptism, does not give us the reason why Jesus was baptized. But if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, which is a fuller account of this same event, in Matthew 3:15, Jesus explains to John why he wants to go through this baptism for sinners. Jesus said there in Matthew 3:15, Thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. That's the reason Jesus gave to John the Baptist. For you see, John the Baptist had protested. And he said, I don't need to baptize you. He knew that Jesus was a holy person without sin. Jesus was his cousin according to the flesh. And he well knew of the holiness of life of Christ. And John actually said, we need to reverse this thing. I need to be baptized of you because I'm not sinless. And Jesus said, no, let's go through with it because we must fulfill all of God's righteousness. So why would Jesus do what only sinners were required to do? We know that in the Epistle to Hebrews we're told that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We know that he was tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. One time he said in the Gospel of John, Who of you convinceth me of sin? Nobody could. So why would he who is sinless, holy, the only perfectly holy person who ever lived, go down to the waters of baptism, where people go as a sign of cleansing of guilt and unrighteousness? The reason is perfectly clear if you think of what Jesus left heaven to come do on earth. And that is Jesus came into this world to identify with sinful humanity. He is standing in identity with sinners. The old church father, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon in France, long ago in a fragment from his writings, suggested something that might help us a little bit. It's kind of an illustration, and the illustration breaks down if you push it too far, but Saint Irenaeus once said, Jesus coming to earth to identify with sinners would be like if someone had leprosy. And leprosy is a strange and terrible disease, still prevalent in many parts of the world, where actually you begin to lose the feeling in the tips of your fingers, and it works on up, and literally the person that has bad leprosy, eventually their fingers fall off their hand and they don't even know it. And it does that in your toes. It's an awful disease. It eats up your flesh, eventually kills you. And St. Irenaeus said it would be like if a healthy, powerful person some way could get inside a man who had leprosy and was diseased and losing his skin and his flesh and his bones. And this holy person with healing power could get inside the leper and heal him from the inside out by standing in his place. Irenaeus believes that the baptism and the whole life and death of Jesus is meant to do something just like that. To save us sinners from the disease of guilt, death, and judgment to follow, Jesus had to leave heaven and come down to where we were in order to help us. He did not do it at arm's length from a distance. He came down to where we were. And what you could say about the baptism is it is the baptism, as we're told in all the gospel accounts, of repentance. The righteousness of God requires that we repent fully and perfectly and totally of all our sins against God's law and against His holy character, to be forgiven of your sins. You need to repent. I remember in some of the sermons of the famous theologian John Calvin, years ago, translated a volume of them out of the old French into English. He concludes his sermons with a prayer. They were preached back in the, I believe, early 1560s, this particular series I'm thinking of in Geneva. And he'll preach this text, and then he closes his sermon with often a prayer, something like this, and I'm paraphrasing it. Lord, help us to hate our sins enough so that we stop doing them. So repentance means that you hate your sins and turn away from them. That's called for, to be forgiven and restored to God's fellowship. But here's our problem. I think of it carefully. Think of your own life. Don't think of somebody else. Think of you, and I think of me. Has any one of us in this building ever been able to say that we had perfectly, fully, and totally repented of all our sins? No doubt, if we're Christians, each one of us has somewhere in our life stopped doing something that we needed to stop doing. That's good. That's a sign of repentance. And yet, sometimes it comes back on us. And first thing we know, we're into it again. So if our repentance, in order to be forgiven, depended on our human response, you know what? We would be weighed in the balances and found wanting at the end of our life, because I don't believe, I can certainly speak for myself, and for the many hundreds of counsel over decades, I don't believe a single one of us is able to feel that we're able to say, "Oh God, Your holiness deserves that I should repent of all my sins fully." And yet, I couldn't say that I have done that the way God requires it. Now that is the clue to what Jesus' baptism means. It's like this. It's like Jesus is coming to repent perfectly in my place. He's doing for me what I've never been able to do completely in my own strength for myself. Jesus not only died for our sins, He did do that, of course. We'll see that later in the Gospel of Mark. But He did something else. He lives a holy life in my place. He repents in my place. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. What we have here in the baptism of Jesus runs all through the gospel and other things that He did for us. It is basically the principle of substitution. In other words, here in the Jordan River, in undergoing the baptism for sinners who need to repent, Jesus is already beginning to take my sins upon His innocent, holy head and to give me His righteous responses to the Heavenly Father, as though I, poor soul that I am, had made them myself. The holy angel Gabriel had said to the Blessed Virgin Mary that the child that was conceived in her womb was to be named Jesus in Matthew 1:21, and he said that Jesus means He shall save His people from their sins. The one that was conceived of the Virgin would be born, and in due time He would save His people from their sins. Now to do that, that's why He had to be born of the Holy Virgin. He had to stand in the place of sinners, yet without being sinful Himself. He must come down inside our burdens, like Irenaeus speaks of this whole and Holy Spirit coming in a leprous person. He must come down where we are, and He must even come down deeper than we are in order, through His life and work, to lift us up with Himself into the new life of the Father. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This doesn't mean that we don't need to repent. Any sincere person that asks for God's help and asks Christ to be their Savior and Lord, of course, needs to spend all their days turning from that which is evil, mortifying sin in their life, repenting of things they should not have said, thoughts they should not have thought, deeds they should not have done. We're all called to a life of repentance. That's true. And it shows that we're Christians, not that we're perfect. No Christian is perfect. But it does show that we're a believer if we are sincerely seeking day by day to turn from our sins in the merits of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the best, I'm old enough. I don't know if I reckon, I'm sure I knew this, but I know it better now than I did 30, 40 years ago, full of experience. At the best, all of our repentance and mortification of personal sins is still leaving considerable amount to be desired. It's not just right. So Jesus comes in the place of sinners, of all who will believe in Him and identify with Him through faith. And He repents in our place perfectly, so that our imperfect repentance is called for, even imperfect repentance is called for if you're a Christian, but our imperfect repentance is made perfect and fully acceptable in Jesus standing in the water and being baptized in the place of sinners. And now, secondly, a question in verses 9 and 10. How was Jesus baptized? In other words, what is happening there in the water? I want to, not the most important part of this text by any means, but I want to talk about it a moment. St. Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus walked, got there, maybe he rode, I don't know, he came, anyhow, a long way from his home in the northern part of the country, in Nazareth of Galilee, all the way down to the River Jordan, not too far from Jerusalem, where John the Baptist was baptizing such huge crowds. It's kind of like, really, a old-time revival camp meeting, in the sense that he was preaching in the open air and thousands were coming and were under conviction, and he was preaching the necessity of repentance to get right with God, and said one of the signs that you want your sins forgiven is come down to the waters of baptism, and this will be a picture of God cleansing you from all your sin and of your entering into a new life. And Jesus went all the way down there to the Jordan River. Nobody has any questions about that. But here is the question that has divided a lot of good Christians for a long time. And it's this, and I want to directly address this question. Does the fact that Jesus is said to be in the River Jordan imply total immersion of his body? Well, of course, it could mean that. And I wouldn't deny that it could mean that in some cases. But if you look at the Bible as a whole, there's some other considerations to make us think that it may have been something other than complete immersion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Lord, is speaking of the children of Israel as they came out of bondage in Egypt, and there was this great crisis. They were on the sands of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army, Pharaoh's army, was pursuing hotly behind them, and God told Moses, stretch out his shepherd's staff, and the sea miraculously divided. And the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, which became like gelatin or like stone walls, and walked through to the other side by the power of God. And Paul says an interesting thing about that. He uses the word baptism. He says the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the cloud as they passed through the Red Sea. It was a picture of baptism. And yet, the children of Israel were not immersed. They went through the holy, fiery, cloudy pillar. The only people who were immersed were the Egyptians, the army. They got to the other side, and Moses stretches out his rod again, as God says, and the waters returned to their strength and drowned Pharaoh's army. So baptism in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2 certainly does not mean immersion. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, it speaks in the Authorized Version, it says divers washings, but in the actual Greek text, the original Greek text, it says diaphorois baptismois, different baptisms. So Hebrews 9:10 speaks of various baptisms, and the context in Hebrews 9 is of what's called baptisms, is of sprinkling blood and sprinkling water, like on the holy book, on the book of the covenant, like on the altar, on the mercy seat, the high priest sprinkling blood with his hand once a year, and other kinds of sprinkling that went on in the tabernacle and then in the temple at Jerusalem that replaced the tabernacle, and that's called baptisms. Those were not immersions, they were sprinklings or pouring. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a place where Jesus said, I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and how am I strengthened till it be accomplished? Now that was some time after he'd already been baptized at the hands of John in River Jordan. What did Jesus mean in Luke when he says, I have a baptism with which to be baptized? He is referring to the baptism of blood as he will die for sinners on the cross. I guess the horrendous nature of Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane, terrible scourging, flogging, and then the awful nature of crucifixion on the cross has been sort of brought back to the minds of millions all over the world in Mel Gibson's film on the Passion. Some people have criticized the film, but I would just say, as a some degree of biblical scholar, it seems to me that Mel Gibson's film accurately represents how terrible it was for Jesus. This baptism of blood. So here when Jesus speaks of baptism, it meant sprinkling or pouring down of the blood all over his body, not total immersion in water. I remember when I was about 21, living here in France and going down to Rome at Christmas and then again at Easter. And one of the things I did in Rome was to go into one of the ancient catacombs. For the life of me, I can't remember whether it was a catacomb of St. Sebastian or St. Calixtus. I'll have to see if I can find some letters to my parents to remember which one it was. But anyway, I went down there with the other people that were being led through this subterranean a series of caverns where they used to bury the early Christians there in Rome in the first 3 centuries of this era. And down in this particular catacomb, there are a number of religious paintings on the walls that go back to some of the earlier ones actually seem to go back to the 2nd century A.D. In other words, to within maybe 100 years of the time Christ was on earth. I remember seeing in the catacomb a painting, a pictorial representation of Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan. And the painting represents the Christ standing like up to his knees in the river. And John the Baptist has a seashell full of water that he got out of the river, and he is pouring the seashell full of water onto the head of Jesus. Now, I know that's not scriptural authority, and you couldn't prove a case from it, but I would say it's an indication, at least, that the early Christians in Rome, who were some of whom were doing this painting possibly within 100-140 years of the time Jesus walked the earth, they understood his baptism in Jordan to be the pouring of water on his head as he stood in the river. Now, let's say this. Spiritually speaking, in terms of salvation, it doesn't make any difference whether somebody is immersed, whether they have water sprinkled or water poured on their head. All of these different ways of baptizing a person can be perfectly valid if the individual or if the believing parents are truly looking to Jesus in faith and the name of the Holy Trinity is invoked. Then the baptism is valid. Thirdly, at the baptism of Jesus is where we find maybe the clearest representation of the Holy Trinity, other than in the Great Commission to the church before Jesus leaves earth and goes back to heaven. He says he institutes baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, St. Augustine said long ago in his wonderful book on the Trinity that if you want to find the Trinity, first place you need to go to is to the River Jordan. And that is true. Let me say what I believe. If somebody asked me, and sometimes I get asked all kinds of questions at conferences in particular, and sometimes by students whom I try to teach, and I don't know if I give them the right answer, but at least I make an effort. Sometimes people say, what is the most important thing about the Christian religion? Let's say we're comparing Christianity to Islam. I reckon that the major military and safety problems we have, although the newspaper doesn't really admit it, I would sincerely believe that the major problem discombobulating the world today is probably the conflict between some kind of Christianity and Islam. 20 years ago, I guess the major problem was conflict between free enterprise and communism. I don't know. That was important. But that's not it now. So, what would you say would be the most important difference between somebody who believes in Islam and somebody who is a Christian? I don't mean the superficial differences, but I mean the real issue. What is it? surely it is the nature of God that God is a Trinity. Islam, and I'm not saying this critically, I'm just saying it objectively, Islam believes that God is kind of like a monad. Is only he doesn't really have personality. He's almost a faceless, mighty power. They believe there's a God, yes. But they don't believe that God has personality. The Quran actually says that God is not a father, that he doesn't have a son. Now, plenty in Islam admit the virgin birth. But they still say he's not really the son of God in heaven. He is a supernatural prophet. A lot of them say, all right, he's born of the virgin. But they say God is not a father. God doesn't have a son. And there's not a spirit that unites them in love. So Islam has almost a God who is a tremendous, dark, frightful power. And I don't know for sure, but I sometimes wonder. I've been reading a little on it. The late spring, get ready for a class I have to teach this fall to prepare my students to know a little bit more about Islam. It's coming in Asia. I wonder if the harsh view of God, that is this dark, frightful fate, faceless power, might be the explanation why Islam tends to be harsh and why they think it's all right to blow up people and to kill and to destroy. I don't know. I think that, but I admit I couldn't exactly prove it. Let's just say this. What is it about Christianity that makes it the way to God, finally? What makes it the way, the truth, and the life? It's this. It's who God is. God is, at the same time, he's only one God. But he is, at the same time, within himself, a community, a fellowship, a communion of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those three are equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they've been there from all eternity. For God to exist is to exist in a relationship. God is all about relationship. Now, that is brought out clearly in a sort of a roundabout way, I reckon, here in Mark 1. In verse 9, Jesus, God's eternal Son, is standing in the water. In verse 10, the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. In verse 11, the Father is speaking from heaven, saying, "Thou art, or this is, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in the baptism of Jesus. That's the crux of true Christianity, that God is a Trinity. But we might ask the question, well then, all right, it's clearly here in the text, but why is God a Trinity? Why is he not just one person? Why is he three rather than just one? And there was a wonderful theologian originally from Scotland who taught in France in the Middle Ages in the 12th century. I like him very much. His name was Richard of St. Victor. And he deals with that question better than anyone I believe ever has, other than maybe St. Augustine in a different kind of way. And Richard of St. Victor says, God is more than one person at the same time because of 1 John 4:8, God is love. Most basic thing we know about God, we know His power, we know His purity and His eternity, all of that, but 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And Richard of St. Victor discusses this a little bit, and he says, you cannot have true love unless you have more than one person. Because love, by its very definition, is not selfish. It's not turned in on itself. That's not love. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have, I suppose, the fullest definition of love in the Bible. Authorized Version, King James Version, calls it charity, which means love. And it says this about charity or love. Love seeketh not its own. Now that's the key. True love seeks not its own. It's not taken up with self, not putting self first in modern English. So God is holy, fulsome, beautiful, glorious person or trio of persons. God has never been just focused on Himself, but the Father has always loved the Son. That's the key. When the Heavenly Father is reported as saying upon the completion of the baptism of Jesus, all the way from heaven, the skies were split wide open up to the throne, and they could clearly hear His voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I will please. So love is the clue to the character of God, to all the actions in the life of Jesus. That the Father has loved the Son from all eternity. And the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit, St. Augustine said, is the bond or the communion of love linking Father and Son together in some mysterious way that our poor little human minds can't take all of that in, and I don't even try to. So love is the clue to who God is. That's why we have a Trinity. If you only had one person, you wouldn't have love. But God has always been love. It takes more than one to love somebody else and have that love reflected back from a co-equal person. That is why you have the Blessed Trinity. Communion of love within the one true God. He's not but one God. But God's being is relational. He exists in a relationship of three persons. By the way, sometimes asked, why did God create the world anyway? And I guess more often it's asked, why did He put me here? If my little life has any meaning, what does it mean? Why was I born? None of us chose to be conceived and born, but we're here, and we eat, we drink, we sleep, we work, get up and lie down, and one day we will physically die. That's our life. Now why? It is because God is love. God's love was so overflowing amongst the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, so generous. Love seeketh not its own, not selfish. But His love flowed out that He made this marvelous, beautiful cosmos, this huge creation, and He put the human race in His own image. Why did God make us in His image? Why did He give us a soul or a personality or a spirit? So that in certain limited respects we do reflect something of God in our mind and relationships and our will and our affection. A little bit of God is in us. We're humans, not God, but we reflect God's image. Why did He make us in His image? Why is the world just not filled with animals and snails and snakes and even the beautiful deer and dogs and zebras and these wonderful creatures? Why did He put the human race if that's a reflection of who He is? Why did He do that? It is because God is love and He wanted us to share in His eternal fellowship. He was so full of blessing, He wanted to make creatures that could be brought into lasting and happy fellowship with God. Now that's how generous God is. I doubt we would have done that. But then we're not God. I want to say this. I believe at the back of the deepest, darkest mysteries of the universe, and there are many mysteries in life that you cannot make sense of in this world. Oh, St. Thomas Aquinas once said, from inside the, and I'm paraphrasing, he said it a little differently, but it's what he meant. From inside the world, you cannot make sense of the world. If you just stick to physical life and the experiences you know in your brief earthly passage, you will not ever make sense of why things happen to you. St. Thomas said, you've got to have a standing point outside the world to make sense of it. In other words, you have got to know God to make sense of your own life. Otherwise, it's meaningless. And it's, quote, not worth the trouble. I think of that many times. Behind all the mysteries of the universe, we can't explain a lot of them while we're down here. What do you have? If you could get to the back of all this, what would you find? You would find not a black hole, not a scowling, horrific presence, as it seems to me Islam is implying anyway, in the Quran. You will find the love of God. You will find a loving God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, overflowing with goodness and love. That's behind the mysteries of life. You might say, well, that's stretching credibility, isn't it? Well, put it this way. What lies behind the cross? What could have been worse than the sufferings of Jesus on the cross? And He becomes identified with sin. He knows sin. The only good man who ever lived was crucified. How do you explain that? I tell you, you have to get outside the world to explain it. The love of God explains it. Jesus is God's love in the flesh, and He went through all that to we could be redeemed and restored to God's loving fellowship. The love of God is behind the cross of Christ. Now, look here. The love of God is behind every other thing that the Lord ever allows to happen to us, for His people. That has helped me a lot of times as I've needed to go visit in rest homes. Every time I go to a rest home, I regularly was in one, see an elderly cousin, whatever day it was, Thursday, and in another hospital, another place in North Carolina, see a 95-year-old cousin who broke her hip, wonderful Christian, depressing his ear down like that. Probably won't ever get up. And it has helped me to go to those places all these years and see your own people, the old ones breaking down, to remember God is love. or you go somewhere that's some tragedy, and it helps you cope with that, really to understand that though you have not got an explanation in human terms, because that surpasses what we poor humans can calculate, you know one thing. Behind it all, above it all, through it all, God is love. And when we get hold of that, we can face another week of work. We can face all kinds of situations. There comes a supernatural strength silently stealing into the human soul that believes that this triune God is love. Now, just briefly, when Jesus is baptized and the words come from the Father in heaven, two verses in the Old Testament are referred to. They are those verses, one in Psalm 2, verse 7, and one in Isaiah 42, verse 1, are put together as though David was under inspiration to write Psalm 2, verse 7, and Isaiah was under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write Isaiah 42, verse 1, so that that would prepare the people of God for what the Father would say when His Son was baptized. Psalm 2, verse 7 is speaking of the Messiah. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And Isaiah 42 is speaking of the suffering servant. Behold my servant in whom my soul delighted. So those two realities are brought together in Jesus' baptism. First, He is the eternal Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He's no less than God. He's as much God as the Father is God. Remember that. And then secondly, God has come into the unbelievably humble, lowly, horrendous place of identifying with sinners as the suffering servant of the Lord. And you read Isaiah 53, that's what Gibson's Passion starts with, it. How the servant of the Lord was despised, and we esteemed him not, smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted, and surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So God, Psalm 2, suffering servant, Isaiah 42, that is who Jesus is. It takes God to redeem us. Now that's the point. Only God, only somebody's biggest God could save our soul. But to save our souls, God had to come infinitely beneath himself and go down so deep where we were, deeper than where we'll ever be, in order in his resurrection and enthronement to lift us up in principle, and one day literally, physically, to lift us up to where he is with the Father. Closing, just say, we're all alive today, and best I know, we all have the blessing of being able to think, to use our minds. God has blessed us that way. One day, if you live long enough, you probably won't be able to use your mind much. But you could today. You can think. So let's think about this. Let us be sure that each one of us, can't judge another person, so don't get into that, but for yourself, above everything else you know when you go to bed tonight, be sure that you have, as best you could, opened your heart to the love of God in Christ. For Christ was baptized with the most perfect repentance for all of your sins, and he did everything God will ever require of you to get into heaven. Jesus has done it. Open your heart to that love and receive it as best you can. I want to conclude with two verses, promises to us, and then I'm through. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. the end of the verse, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And then this, one of the last verses in the entire Bible, the book of Revelation, I preached on it a year or so ago. Last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. This invitation. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will," whosoever will, how about that? Isn't that generous? No restrictions. "Whosoever will," anybody. The most nasty, horrible person is invited. Tenderly by God. "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life free." God, give us hearts to hear and wills to act. Amen.